Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come.
I'm wondering if you are fancy enough to have business cards. I get asked that all the time. You have a business card? And what people want, of course, is my data. They want my number or my email address, and they want to know a little bit about me. That's what a business card does, right? It gives you some contact info. And a business card also has sometimes a summary of your job or what you're all about. Well, I actually got a business card in the mail, and it was about me. I got a business card the other day. A company was trying to sell me business cards, and it gave me one card as an example of what it might look like to lure me in so that I would pay them money, and they would send me these lovely pressed cards with raised ink, very swanky. And so what the card said was, in bold blue letters, Ethan Magnus. Good start. And then next to that, they had a cross and a Star of David. Somewhat ecumenical. Maybe they thought I was like a messianic Jewish person. I don't know. And then they, of course, had a fake address and number on it. And then four bold descriptors that were supposed to summarize my vocation. And they were Reverend. I'm like, that's nice. Reverend. Entrepreneur. Sure. The next one, activist. And lastly, maybe the best of all, best salesman. I don't know. So much for business cards. I hope that if you have one, it says something that's more accurate than evidently mine is going to say. But I want to speak today about the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and what he said about the Messiah, because what he offers us in a real way is the business card, if you will, of the Messiah. He gives a very intense and compact description of what the Messiah's job was going to be in verses 1 through 4 of the 42nd chapter of his work. And so I want to talk today about the business card of the Messiah, what Isaiah prophesies about the job, the task of this Messiah. And I'm going to begin in verse 1, and so I encourage you, please, to follow along. We're going to work through this text in a rather systematic way, and I hope the cumulative effect will be helpful for you. Verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Now, very obviously, this is God talking through the pen of Isaiah, and the first words are important. Behold, my servant. Now, Isaiah, in his great literary masterpiece of a book, wrote within that book four servant songs. That's what scholars call them. Servant songs, meaning they're little love ballads that were written by the prophet Isaiah about the forthcoming Messiah, a singular person who was going to enter the world as a great interventionist. And so in order to give people in his day a vision of what was to come, Isaiah writes these four beautiful, poetic, inspired love ballads about the servant of Yahweh who's coming into the world. Now, I think it's important that the Messiah is called here a servant, not a prosecutor, and not a jailer, and not a gladiator, and not an emperor, but a servant, which in that day and in ours is a non-exalted position, a gritty, lowly, behind-the-scenes position. So when he has to name the Messiah, he names him a servant. And now notice something about this servant that makes him particularly special. Continuing in verse 1. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, note this servant is distinctive. He's not just another hired hand. He's a man of the Spirit, that God will rest his Spirit upon him. Now, the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament, was understood to be God's energizing personality. When he wants to animate Adam from a man of mud to a man of being, he breathes onto him, ruach, spirits him, if you will. When Jesus is sending out his apostles right before his ascension, what does he do? He breathes or spirits them, breathes the Holy Spirit upon them so they're animated for ministry. And so this man, this great servant of Yahweh, would be endowed with the Holy Spirit of God, meaning this is a man of supernatural consequence. This is a man of supernatural quality and supernatural power and supernatural intelligence and supernatural guidance. In other words, this servant of God will not be motivated by his own impulses or instincts or social pressures. Now, all of us are. Most of your life and most of mine is governed by all sorts of inner drives and compulsions and societal pressures of what we think we ought to do or ought to be, whether it's the portion of ourselves that always talks about my truth and living my truth, sort of a narcissistic kind of form of self-actualization, or some external pressure that's on us that cajoles us in uncomfortable ways to act in a particular way. But Jesus of Nazareth was not driven by self-preservation at all costs, nor was he driven by social demand. He was driven by and guided by and influenced by and enlivened by the Holy Spirit of God. He was a man who was intertwined with the Holy Spirit of God that would animate him and give him the right instincts. And the Holy Spirit of God was so obvious in Jesus's life in many, many ways, but he was especially obvious at Jesus' baptism that we are recalling today, because what happens at Jesus' baptism is something that happened for no one else who was ever baptized. Namely, there's a voice that echoes down the corridors of time, a voice that comes from the great enduring Father about the sonship of Jesus, but that voice is accompanied by a visible manifestation of a dove that descends to demarcate, right, to mark this Christ, this servant of God. And so we have the Spirit of God fluttering over the waters of the Jordan, just like the Holy Spirit of God fluttered over the waters of creation in Genesis 1. The first time it's about creation, at the second time it's about redemption. Yeah? So the Holy Spirit descends upon the great man. So behold my servant, I will put my spirit upon him. And now verse 2. This is something about this servant. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He's not going to be a shouter, a screamer, a ranter. Now that's really interesting, because Isaiah is predicting that this servant Messiah will diverge from the methods of all of his predecessors and his spiritual fathers. Jesus will be noticeably different within the great tradition of Judaism, because the Old Testament prophets, which according to Jesus, culminate in the voice of John the Baptist, all the Old Testament prophets were militantly confrontational. They were confrontational. They were not people pleasers, right? By the way, being a people pleaser, if you are one, it's wonderful. It is wonderful to be a people pleaser, because you'll never be Adolf Hitler. And that's one thing you can check off the list. That'll never be me. It's really, really good. Well, whatever problems they had, people pleasing wasn't one of them, generally speaking. They were often very, very direct, hyper-direct, for very good reason, right? Because they were raging out at princes and priests and police and politicians and judges and just the everyday lay people for their flagrant denial of God's laws. They had the absolute right to do it. They were confrontative by nature. And because of their confrontational style, they were not always well received. By the way, being confrontational was hard business for the prophet as well as the people. Hard business for the prophet, because they ended up almost always getting killed by the people. And hard for the people, because who wants to hear a ranter? Nobody in this room. Nobody in this room wants to be publicly confronted with your private sins. No one. If you are, if somebody comes to you with great truth in a confrontational way, most of the time, we either run away from them, create endless boundaries so we'll never have to deal with them. We either rant back at them and scrutinize them just like they're scrutinizing us. Or we complain to others about them. We do a variety of things, but very rarely do we acquiesce to the hard words of the intense prophet. Well, I just want to say that while Jesus, of course, had his own rare moments of what we could call verbal aggression, and sometimes physical aggression, like when he cast the money changers out of the temple, the overall motif, the overall general motif of Jesus' public life was shockingly remarkable subtlety. Remarkable subtlety. Consider the beautiful quietness of your Christ. The Christ who was born not in a palace, but in a stable. The Christ who would perform a miracle or an exorcism and then told the beneficiary of that miraculous work to be quiet and tell no one about it. The Christ who spent hours and hours in silent prayer when he could have been a public politician. The Christ who would escape whenever the crowds wanted to form a militia to make him king. The Christ who rode a donkey into Jerusalem instead of a Clydesdale. The Christ who was silent before his accusers like Pilate and Herod when he could have stood up for himself. Remember the final servant song in Isaiah. Remember I mentioned there are four servant songs about this future Messiah. But the final servant song in Isaiah 53 says this. This is the Good Friday Messiah, right? Isaiah 53. He was before his shearers silent, and later was wounded for our transgressions, was pierced for our iniquities, and by his wounds we have been healed. He was a man, Jesus was a man of remarkable subtlety rather than militancy and belligerency. That's verse 2. And now verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, Isaiah tells us that the Messiah who is to come into the world, the servant of Yahweh, will be gentle. He'll be tender. He'll be respectful. That this servant will engage with frail, faltering people in a kindly way. Now, he uses illustrations here. He's like a good preacher, right, that uses illustrations. He talks about the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick. Now, a bruised reed, you know what a reed is. It's a swampy sort of thing. It's actually near the Jordan River, too, which is interesting, that sticks out like a stick, right, out of the river. But when they get bruised on the side, they tend to wilt and bend over, looking like they're about to break. And a faintly burning wick is, you know, it's like those little tea light candles, right, that are about 1/4 of an inch left, and they have a tiny flame, and as soon as that's blown out, you get total darkness, right? Well, that's the idea. That's the imagery that he's using to describe really the entire human condition. Because whether you want to admit it or I want to admit it, everybody in this room is a bruised reed. Everyone in this room is a faintly burning wick. Much of the time, everyone that you know is far more injured than you could possibly imagine. Whether it's your cancer diagnosis, or the suicide of your best friend, or your divorce, or your very rocky marriage, or some insane amount of pressure at work that is totally and enduringly crushing. Whether it's somebody in your life who scrutinizes and judges you, but everybody in this room is carrying a great deal of pain, a reservoir of inner torment, and everybody in this room is a lot weaker than you think they are. And so he is saying that there's a good word from heaven for all of those who are bent low and who are barely even a spark of light. And he is saying to you, when the servant Messiah comes, he will not snap you in half. When the servant Messiah comes, he will not take the tiny vestige of hope that's within you and kill it. That is not his task. That is not his job. And he'll never do that to you. He'll never do that to you. He'll never hurt the people that are already hurting. Or to quote T.D. Jakes, my great mentor, just kidding. T.D. Jakes, the Lord throws no stones. The Lord throws no stones. You know, when I was a hospital chaplain many, many years ago, we were to knock on everybody's doors and offer a visit, whether they had any religious interest or not. And sometimes we learned very quickly they had none. I knocked on one woman's door, and she said very cheerfully, "Come on in." So I did. She saw me. She saw the collar. And she said immediately and instinctively, with great terror in her voice and in her eyes, "Are you going to hurt me?" She wasn't kidding. "Are you going to hurt me?" And I thought, dear God, you know, was she abused by a priest? Was she wounded by a minister in some way? She was not physically abused, but she was spiritually tormented by a minister of her own parish. She was suffering terribly from leukemia, and was her hair had fallen out, and she looked dreadful. I mean, the color had gone out of her skin. She was just a mess. And the minister told her in a very cruel way that the reason that she had leukemia is because she had shacked up with her boyfriend and decided to live with him instead of getting married, and that it was the punishment of heaven upon her to give her this disease, this ailment. And it took many visits with her to get to that data. But when the pain came out, it really came out. And by the way, if anybody is suffering a great malady, it would be best not to try to part the curtains of heaven to understand God's design of why this is happening. Instead, it's far better just to be a good friend and listen and love them and pray for them rather than trying to divine the thing when you can't do that and neither can I. Well, that's what she asked me. "Are you here to hurt me?" Now, eventually she learned that I was, in fact, not there to do that. But I think that is really the question that we ask of every new relationship. Are you going to hurt me? That is what every teenager asks inside themselves when they meet another teenager. Are you going to hurt me? Because here's what friendship does, right? I've said this before. When you become friends with somebody, you begin to trust them and then give them dark data about your life that they then could, if they so wanted, weaponize against your very person. And so it's a very dangerous thing to be known and to evidence weakness in front of somebody else. Well, whatever we know about this Messiah is that he is entirely unhurtful. This Messiah is a gentle Messiah. This Messiah is a tender Messiah because he will not snap you in half if you're a bruised reed, and he's not going to take your hope away if you are a faintly burning wick. And this unhurtful Christ demonstrates his unhurtfulness at his own baptism, because what's he doing? He's standing in the mud with an army, a veritable army of bruised reeds. These are all weak people who have been devastated by life and their own squalid choices, and they're in the water to get clean by John the Baptist. And what does Jesus do? Stands there with them, identifies with them, wants to be with them so that he can participate in the same aquatic ritual. And when John the Baptist hears about it, you know, he freaks. Matthew's gospel is most explicit about this. He freaks because Jesus asks for baptism, and basically John says, "Over my dead body. You know, you should be the one baptizing me, not the other way around." And Jesus looks right back at him and says, "This is the right thing to do. We have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. I want to do it. I want to align myself with all of the bruised reeds and the nearly snuffed out wicks of the world." And so Jesus plunges in the dirty river and joins you and me in our plight. Well, now verse 4 about this Messiah. "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Now, this is the last point. This Messiah will not only be a spirit man, he'll not only be a man who is subtle, he'll not only be a man who is gentle, he will be a missionary. He will be a missionary. somebody who marches and will not stop until his justice spreads, it says, really over the whole planet, right? The whole world. And then he mentions even to the coastlands. By the way, in verse 1 of our passage, it says nations. The Hebrew is goyim, which means Gentiles. So this messianic figure is going to establish justice everywhere. There will not be a place in which justice will not be present. It'll go from Judaism and spread to the whole wide world. In fact, I like that it uses the imagery of coastlands, because coastlands is the last bit of inhabitable geography that a person could live in, right before the ocean. And that's how far his justice will spread. And that's quite a remarkable divergence from first century Judaism, which tended to be non-missionary for the most part. Judaism in that day was more of a conclavist, barricaded faith that was trying to preserve itself against the onslaughts and cultural deformities of the Roman Empire. Yeah, so they were trying to protect themselves. But within Judaism, you always had this sense from Abraham onward that all peoples of the earth would be blessed because of the Jewish people and because of what they offered the world, namely, and ultimately, the Messiah. And so the Messiah was going to cross the divides, cross the rivers, cross the boundaries, the deserts, the mountain ranges, the oceans, because the coastlands wait for his law, meaning he will have universal and non-particular ramifications and effect. That's the great power of Israel's Messiah. And it says that even the coastlands wait for his law or his Torah. Now, I like that it says his law and his Torah. That is, he will have a distinctive voice. And this is a hint, by the way, that the Messiah himself was going to be a great teacher, to offer his own genius and moral perception of the world to his people. And this missionary Messiah, therefore, has something to teach everybody in the world, whether it's a kid from South Sudan or an old person in Haiti or your neighbor that you can't stand. This universal Christ has a universal word to speak, because he's the missionary Messiah with his own law that he's going to offer the world. So that's the Isaiah vision of the future servant of God, the great Messiah. And Isaiah, therefore, gives us this messianic business card. He summarizes the job of Christ, that he'll be a spirit-laden servant, he'll be subtle, he'll be gentle with us, and he'll be a missionary. Now, Isaiah offers this vision 600 years before the Messiah ever arrives. Why did he do that? Why in his servant songs does he give us a picture of what will ultimately be fulfilled by Jesus? It's the same reason the book of Leviticus gives us the sacrificial system. All of these songs and images are indicators in the ancient text that make sense of the Messiah when he finally arrives. He gives us these servant songs so that we'll recognize Jesus Christ when he lands his feet on the Jordan riverbanks, so that we'll recognize him. So he gives us this job description, and as we know, Jesus fulfills to a T the servant song that Isaiah offers. So this is my closing word for you tonight. Isaiah's message in this passage about this servant is one of calm consolation. And you need that. And I need that. Because we have enough war going on in our lives, whether it's external or internal. We are all facing things that are too great for us. And we need, at the solid center of Christianity, a message of calm consolation, not challenge. That's down the list. But the center is calm consolation that can be offered by God and that cannot be created by you. And that's what's offered in the Messiah's ministry. And so to all of us, bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks, every child, every retiree, every married person, every parent, every single person, and everyone in between, to all of us, bruised reeds, whatever the cause of our bruises, you must know, to quote one of my friends, that God's office is always at the end of your rope. That is where the powerful work of God happens. That is where bruised reeds and smoldering wicks find their renewed solvency. It is found in the servant, the missional servant who runs to the end of the earth to find your broken body and crushed spirit, that he was good enough for you and for me to take on the form of a servant. Or to quote St. Paul, Jesus took upon himself the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so, friends, when you pray to that Messiah. When you cry on the shoulder of that Messiah. When you serve that Messiah. When you are discipled by that Messiah. When you repent, you turn toward that Messiah. And when you, as a bruised reed or a smoldering wick, when you find yourself in those conditions, you are exactly the kind of person that our servant Messiah wants. And so tonight, when I exhort you to trust in the Lord, he is the same Lord in whom bruised reeds can rely upon and trust. He is yours, and you are his for all time. Amen.
Free at last, they took your life. They could not.